All right, so let's grab our Bibles together. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 21 today. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4 is the text. Let's listen now to the Word of God as we're reminded that it is inspired, it is inerrant, it is the authoritative Word of the only true and living God. Again, Revelation 21, 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. At Gospel Fellowship PCA, we've been working through the book of Revelation for many months now. We're here in chapter 21, about to wrap up the book in a few weeks, and I have felt myself straining throughout the entire series in the book of Revelation, even more so as we come now to these glorious passages in 21 and 22 when we're looking at the things that John describes as the new heavens and the new earth. I find myself straining as a pastor trying to convey some of the beauties of the realities that we see in these two chapters, and I realize just how I'm trying to grab for words to convey just how glorious this place is in which God himself dwells. And the problem is compounded by the fact that there is a limitation to what words can do, human words. There's a limitation. For instance, I cannot use words to describe certain concepts if that concept is irrational. Now, if you were to ask me what a four-sided triangle looks like, I could not describe that because it's a nonsensical concept. It's a non-entity. It's something that has no rational reality to it. And moreover, even besides those things that are irrational, there are things that are very real and very beautiful that I still can't describe with human words because they seem to go past my capacity to summon words to describe them. For instance, if you were to ask me if my wife is beautiful, I would say, yes, of course she's beautiful. She's very beautiful. She is, she's very fair. She is winsome. She is attractive. But there's a point at which I can't capture with my words the reality of the affection that I feel in my heart when I look at the face of my wife. Or if you were to ask me what I'm going to feel later on this same summer of this year, when I walk my daughter down the aisle and she gets married, and then I turn around and perform that ceremony, I cannot explain to you the emotions that are going to be going on in my heart because there's a sense in which words themselves don't have the right capacity to describe things that are exceedingly beautiful. And so when we come to these passages in Revelation, listen, it's not as though the word of God is not clear. We believe as Reformed people in the doctrine of perspicuity, which is to say that the word of God is intelligible. It is understandable. These are not unfathomable mysteries that the Lord has given us in the text of Scripture, but they are there to elucidate and to help us to understand what it is that John saw in these visions that he's describing to us, which become our book of the Apocalypse or the book of Revelation. And so you might even notice me today in chapel trying, straining, grasping for words that I don't have to try to convey what John is telling us about the beauties of heaven. So I'm going to try my best, and please bear with me as we do that. We're going to look this morning at three glimpses of the glories of what John describes as the new heavens and a new earth. So again, with your Bible open and my Bible open, let's look at three things here from this particular text that I think you're going to find encouraging, even if you'll find me straining to describe them. First observation is that in the new heavens and the new earth, John says, and maybe this surprises you because it catches me off guard a little bit, that there will be no sea. So look at verse 1 here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea will be no more. Now, in these two chapters, 21 and 22, John is very often making literary allusions to places in the Old Testament, particularly the opening chapters of Genesis, and very often from the prophecies of Isaiah. So it's not surprising to us that John John would hearken back to this language that Isaiah gives us in Isaiah 65 and 66 related to the new heavens and the new earth. That is not so terribly surprising because we expect John to make these kinds of literary allusions. He's been doing so throughout the whole book of Revelation. What does catch me off guard slightly here is that John says that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more sea. Now, I don't know about you, but that comes across to me as a little bit of a disappointment because I actually love the sea quite a bit. And for those of you who have spent any time boating or navigating or even just going on vacation to the beach, you might find yourself put off a little bit because we expect the new heavens and the new earth to be at least as glorious as this earth in which we currently inhabit. And the sea is certainly one of the glorious things that God has made. So what is John saying here when he describes this place as having no sea? Well, let me just throw out a couple of possibilities here as we consider this. First of all, don't forget that if John is making a literary allusion back to the passages in Genesis in which it's described as God creating the all things in the space of 6 days, and that very good, resting on the seventh day, we might not be surprised then to think about the fact that on the third day of creation, when the sea is made, the sea is that which actually divides or separates the land, right? You with me on that? So even if you look at a map today, many of our geographical national boundaries are demarcated by bodies of water, rivers and lakes, and especially seas. And in as much as John has been describing here the fact that God, what has he been doing in the book of Revelation? He's calling his elect together, right? And he's separating his elect from the unbelievers and from all wickedness and darkness. And yet what God is doing in the new heavens and the new earth is he is calling together all of his elect people. And so there may be a sense here in which the seas being banished, okay, or put away, is actually speaking to the great unity that the people of God are going to have when finally the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled and finally the great commission of Christ is fulfilled and all of God's people have been called from the north and the south and the east and the west together, such that we can say there is no more distinction. That which separates the people of God has been put away finally and for good. Okay, so there's one possibility. Moreover, don't forget, in Jewish cosmology, the sea is very often thought of as a place of chaos, right? And even confusion. It's the sea in which Leviathan swims in the poetic literature of the Psalms and in the book of Isaiah. And by the way, how about this? It's the sea out of which the first beast comes in Revelation chapter 13, yes? It's the sea around which the harlot Babylon does her mercantile work, Babylon also being ultimately destroyed here. And so there could be a sense here in which the sea being put away is in a sense that God is going to put away all chaos. He's going to put away all of the darkness. He's going to put away all of the confusion finally. And he's going to put away all things that have been the source of the malevolence that has been bothering and afflicting and persecuting God's people all of this time. He's going to put those things away finally once and for all. Here's Spurgeon. Let me quote Spurgeon to you from his great devotional Morning and Evening. He seems to think that the putting away of the sea actually has to do with the putting away of all temporary things that change. Listen to Spurgeon. This is his devotion from December 18th or December 19th evening, if you're interested. Quoting, "The sea is the emblem of change with its ebbs and flows. It is the glassy smoothness in its mountainous billows, its gentle murmurs and its tumultuous roarings. It is never long the same, slave of the fickle winds and the changeful moon. Its instability," listen, "is proverbial." Still quoting, "In this mortal state, we have too much of this. Earth is constant only in her inconstancy, but in the heavenly state, all mournful change shall be unknown. And with it, all fear of storm or wreck that changes our hopes and drowns our joys." So Spurgeon seems to think of this as all things that change and terrify, the things that bring anxiety into our lives finally being put away. And so whatever else this means, we can be confident that God is going to banish division and threats and change and danger and despair. Okay, so there will be no more sea. Secondly, let's look at this. This is very interesting in verse 2. This coming down of the new city. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Now, when I was learning how to write in high school, my writing teacher identified this as a mixed metaphor. And in high school writing, you're not supposed to use a mixed metaphor. What is a mixed metaphor? Well, it's when you're giving one figure of speech, and in the same breath, you turn to another figure of speech. That's typically considered not good writing. But listen, the Word of God does not need to comport to the standards of my ninth grade writing teacher. This is the inspired and infallible Word of God. And we have here something of a mixed metaphor. How is it mixed? Well, first, look at this in verse 2. He's describing a city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And then, pivoting as though on a dime, he switches figures of speech, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, that's a little bit difficult for us to picture. And of course, you can see how I'm straining to try to describe this, right? So the bridal analogy is one that comes up a few times in the book of Revelation, particularly towards the end, especially as John is drawing a contrast between the sanctity or the set-apartness of his elect, the church, and the unbelieving, wicked, or apostate harlot, which we've already seen described previously in other chapters in the book of Revelation. Okay, so that's not so hard to figure out. But why is the city described as coming down out of heaven? That's a little bit unusual. Let me try my best with this, okay? So topographically, Jerusalem is high ground. And if you read through the scriptures, and even in the Psalms of Ascent, which we sang one this morning, it's assumed that when you go to Jerusalem, you traverse upwards, yes? And so it's often said in the scriptures that Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, and conversely, down to Galilee or down to Egypt. Now, up and down here are not references to north and south. In the scriptures, when he's going up to Jerusalem, we're talking about topographical ascension. You see, everybody with me on that? So this is a very interesting twist here, because you would think that you go up to the new city of Jerusalem. But here we're told something very strikingly different, that the city comes down. Why is that? Why is that? We'll just ponder this for a minute. Here's why. Because this city can only be approached by the people of God in as much as God condescends to us, coming down to us in the grace that we are given in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you cannot traverse upwards to this city. Okay? This is a picture of divine grace. This is why the city is coming down to you, because you and me, we cannot earn our way up to this city. This is not the kind of city that you enter into by way of your works, or by way of your effort, or by way of your religious striving. In fact, if you were to try to do that, you would be barred from it. The only door of entrance through which we gain access to this city is God's coming down to us in the person and work of Christ. Does that make sense? Amen. And so this ends up being a very key distinction between a Christian theology of heaven and the understanding of heaven of all of the other religions. Every single other religion is a climb upwards religion, okay? Christianity is the only one in which grace comes down to you by the mercies of Jesus Christ. Now, a different theologian, not me, I didn't come up with this. He uses the language of A-shaped and V-shaped realities. All of the other religions are A-shaped. And what does he mean? He means you have to strive upwardly to go get it and bring it down to yourself through your effort or your religious striving. Christianity says, no, it doesn't work that way. In Christianity, the gospel is this, that God comes to us downwardly in the person and work of Jesus Christ so as to bring us up to himself. And that is precisely why heaven here is described as a city that comes down to the people of God. You cannot go get it by your striving and by your works. It's a really beautiful picture of God's mercy to us in Christ. Now, third, and we'll wrap up with this. Notice the promise of the presence of God here in verse 3. This is really the summit of our passage. Now, there's a beautiful application about no tears and no death in verse 4, which we're not going to have time for today. But herein is the summit of this particular passage. This is the nexus. This is the beautiful, glorious peak of this text. Look at me, or listen to me. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Now, you will probably recognize these words as a rehearsal of the great covenant promise of the Lord God to his people. Throughout the scriptures, we've heard a refrain, sometimes in various words, but something to the effect of, "I will be your God, and you will be what? And you will be my people." That is the promise of the covenant. And here it is, said again to us. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, question. What do we mean by with? In what sense is God with his people here? Because I sense that this is actually the most weighty thing that we can consider today. God will be with his people, but what do we mean by with? I'm going to strain for words. I'm going to try my best. Well, okay, so first let's put on our theological thinking caps here. God is, and this is a theological word, omnipresent, which is a word not found in Scripture, but is a helpful categorical term to describe the fact that God is everywhere. And we don't deny that. God is everywhere. He is as much in Pittsburgh as he is in Cleveland, for instance, right? Though it may be painful for some of us to admit that. God is everywhere. Is God on the presence of Mars? Well, in some sense, yes. That's why the psalm writer, Psalm 139, says, "Where can I go to flee from your presence? I can't go anywhere to flee from your presence. If I go up, you're there. If I go down to Sheol, you're there." And so there's a sense in which, well, of course God is going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. He is everywhere. But can we go beyond that? Can we go further than the omnipresence of God? I think we can. I think we can. So, well, what next? Well, in the scriptures, sometimes God is described as showing up, let's say, in his manifest presence. He shows up visibly or almost tangibly, as it were. Can you give me some examples of this? Well, let's think about, how about the burning bush, right? How about the Exodus 19 passage in which God shows up, as it were, in Sinai with all of its rumblings and its tremblings? How about the angel of the Lord passages in the Old Testament, mysterious as they are? How about the Shekinah glory of God in the temple and in the tabernacle? There are times in which God displays his glorious presence in a manifest way. But can we go beyond that even to describe the withness of God? Can we? I think we can go one step further. Because in the scriptures, there is also the great and beautiful promise in the gospel of his indwelling presence, right? Is it true? Would you say it's true that God is with believers in a sense that he is not with the unbelievers? Yes. In the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit, John chapter 14, the Spirit of God will be in you, he says, and with you. So what can we say about the withness of God here in the heavenly places? Here's my best. This means that God is with us in all three of those senses at the same time. This is the most glorious manifest presence of the indwelling power of God up here, so much so that it overwhelms our ability to describe the very presence of God. Quick applications, and then we'll wrap up. First, please tell me that you're not trying to work your way up to heaven, right? Okay. Spurgeon said, to quote him twice in one chapel sermon, "That would be like trying to climb up to the moon on a rope made out of sand. It cannot be done." Even in your studies here at RPTS, and even in your pastoral life and in your ministry, always remember that the joyful city of Jerusalem comes down to you by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You do not get it by striving. Don't preach striving to your people. Preach them the grace of the descending New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. That's the mercies that they need to hear. Don't strive it yourself, and don't preach it to your people. Secondly, isn't there something about these glimpses of glory that cause an increased longing in the Christian heart for these very realities? Like, even if we can't describe them with words, doesn't just contemplating some of these figures of speech and some of these images inspire in you a longing to be in the presence of God? I certainly hope so. That's part of the point of the book of Revelation, that it would draw our sight off of the troubles and the trials and the tribulations of this world, and it would raise our hearts and our affections up to the heavenly places. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Let your heart be set on the heavenly things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's part of why these passages are in our Bibles. And third, if the joyful presence of God in heaven isn't what you're longing for, then I'm not sure you're actually longing for heaven at all, because that's the most glorious thing about it, that God himself is there. Let's pray as we close out. Heavenly Father, Lord, even as we think of some of the prayer requests that we've heard earlier today, some of the medical issues and some of the difficulties that the church is going through in various places in the world, so, Lord, we also need you to raise up our sights to that very throne of God where you will dwell with your people and we will be yours. And we thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.